This is the third chapter in which Paul has been talking about his love for his people by nature, for the Jews. He began chapter 9 by saying, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Chapter 10 began, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And chapter 11 begins, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid." You could misrepresent the teaching of Christ that their nation was left destroyed, that Jerusalem was to be destroyed, taking with it the destruction of their nation. You could so misread it as to understand that that was the end of the Jewish people. But it has not been the end of the Jewish people, though the Lord did signify the end of the Jewish nation. And what we have in these opening verses of Romans is that Paul is arguing that individual Jews, however many there are being saved, but the nation as nation is not. And this is his argument. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. I have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did many things contrary to the will of Christ." But as long as an individual Jewish Christian exists, you cannot say that God has cast away his people. Christ was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The 70 that followed and others were Jewish. The 3,000 of the day of Pentecost who were converted would either be Jewish by nation or proselytes. And then the 5,000 2 days later, whether they include the 3,000 or not, or whether there were 8,000 converted Christians in a couple of days in the early chapters of the book of Acts, well, you must decide for yourself. But Israel has not been destroyed. True Israel has not been destroyed. That's Paul's argument here. As long as there is an individual Jew, and I am one, he says, then God has not cast away his people, as long as there is one saved. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, there was nothing about the choice of one nation to bring the knowledge of God and the word of God to the world that the Father didn't know about. And there was nothing about the falling away of that nation that he didn't know beforehand about. God foreknew his people. But it has to be said that it will be a minority that always are the ones that are close to God's heart, that exercise the faith of Abraham. And the Bible calls them a remnant. The Jewish nation is a remnant. It's not the whole nation. Not all are saved. But there will always be a remnant. If the Isaiah, who says it, speaks of the remnant as a tenth, if that's just not a symbolic number, then if a tenth of the Israelites are saved even now, that would amount to many millions, but it still would be a remnant. And he gives that wonderful example, which is full of so much enjoyment to read, I think, about Elijah. I chose the hymn that mentioned about the still small voice, which is part of this story. But here he says, now Elijah makes intercession to God against Israel. He'd cast out the prophets of Baal. He'd seen their hardness of heart. And he spreads out his complaint, as we should all do if we're praying. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You could enjoy reading that in 1 Kings 19. And the reason that you would enjoy it is that Paul here has only praised it. It's almost an afterthought. He tells Elijah that he's not cast down, that he's got work still to do. And then, by the way, just as Elijah is about to set out, he says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. Elijah said, only me. As a church, we might say, only us. But God has reserved to himself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So always among the Jews, there have still been the elect people. The nation was elect to do a particular job of revealing the will of God, but that didn't mean that they were all going to be saved. But among that people, there was a remnant of election, the election of salvation. I reserve to myself 7,000 men. Even so then, at this present time, says Paul, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the election of grace is not the same as the election of the race. The election of grace is those who exercise the faith of Abraham, who believe and trust in the word of God, have not turned aside to idol worship and failed to keep the commandments. Even so, he says, at this time, which is about probably 55 AD, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. The destruction of Jerusalem hadn't yet occurred. It was 15 years still to go. But he speaks as a Jewish person whose calling is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that will come out in a moment. But he says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Sovereign grace is a wonderful thing. And we must be very, very careful not to trespass there. It would be very easy so to pray for the salvation of your family, the salvation of those in the workplace, that you forget that it's not what you want, but it's the sovereignty of God. What we do is preach the gospel to all as best we can. But the response to that gospel is according to the sovereignty of grace. He is king, and he does what he pleases in the realm of men and in heaven. If then the election of grace is grace, if it's through grace and not of works, then it can't be works. That is to say, if you're not saved because you've done good things, if you're not saved because you've tried to please God, if none of those things will bring salvation, salvation is of grace. And it has to be of grace, because grace is the opposite of works. You can't have the two together. Either you deserve it, or you don't. And nothing you can do will change that position. You can't catch up on the fact that you don't deserve. Grace would no longer be grace if the Father let in some on the basis of their good works. If, however, the basis was good works, then it would no longer be grace. Because otherwise work would be no work. Good works would be no longer good works. So what then? What is my conclusion, says Paul in the scriptures? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained. Some have. And the fact that there is always an election among the Lord's people, among the Jewish people, as long as there has always been an election, the nation has not been cast off. And individuals may still be saved in great number. It is a wonderful thing that people go on mission to the Jews. It's a wonderful thing that TBS produces a Bible in modern Hebrew as well as in old Hebrew with an English translation alongside. Israel has not obtained, but the election hath obtained. The rest were blinded. And there's the answer to the question that I used to raise. It seemed easy to be saved once the Lord opened your hearts, but why isn't everybody saved? Why can't they all see it? They don't all see it. They're blinded. I was also brought up to believe that parable was a simple story to make us make it easier to understand and believe. Jesus said that parable is quite the reverse. It's so easy that nobody takes any notice, and therefore they're blinded. That's his teaching of parables. So in quoting Isaiah about blinding, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes closed, eyes that they should not see, and the ears that they should not hear. And though these were an elect nation, those who turned away from him, those who didn't believe his word, he blinded. He made it so that they were deaf. And again, he quotes David in the Psalm 69. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. The Lord always knew this was going to happen. It was always his purpose that it would happen. But because of the fathers to whom he promised and the election and the after the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ descending from them, he will not go back on that election, though many, a majority, nine-tenths at least, do not enjoy it. Now Paul raises another question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, the answer is no. As a result of stumbling, they will fall. But that wasn't what the Lord had in mind. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, for example, the whole chapter mentions it. But Ezekiel 18, 32, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. God did not make them stumble so that they would fall. They stumbled because they wanted to. And he added a judicial blindness to their refusal to believe the word and to follow him. Have they stumbled with the end purpose, not the end result, the end purpose that they should fall? The end result was that they should, but the purpose never was that they should. God forbid. Now, rather, the Lord has worked a sovereign pattern here. Through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. But the Lord always took the gospel to the Jews first. It's a matter, if you like, of courtesy. It's a matter, if you like, of showing that his word never fails. But they didn't believe him. But through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Jesus himself did not often speak to the Gentiles. The most noticeable one, I suppose, is the Syrophoenician woman who made that wonderful remark about the dogs under their master's table eating the crumbs. But the Gentiles came to believe. They came to Philip, two of the Greeks. And bit by bit, the Lord so arranged it after his death, and the refusal of the Jews to believe his death, that the gospel went into all the world, and that the gospel was for the Gentiles as much as the Jews. The early chapters of Acts show us how viciously and ferociously the Jews responded to the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't think it was right. They called the Gentiles dogs. In their sight, they meant nothing. But the gospel is for all, Jews and Gentiles. And God prepared that that gospel should come to Gentiles through the faithfulness of generations of Jews in preserving his word and all the things that go with it. And then he says, God forbid, they haven't trembled that they should fall, but rather through their fall is salvation come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Without losing the place, look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. I wanted just to read this bit to try and unfold the meaning of provoke and of jealousy. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. You can read for yourself the verses before just to give the context. But here in these early days, when the Lord is speaking to Moses, he says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. God is jealous of his Godhead. God is jealous that he is God and there is none other. He will not have people turning to idolatry, false gods, anywhere in the world. He hates it. He's jealous about his position. Now, I know it's man's terminology, but here it is in Scripture. They've moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger. So, They move me to be jealous, but they provoke me. They've set me on this track of hating all antichrist, all antigodliness. They provoke me to anger. I'm jealous for my Godhead. And I've been provoked to anger in order to subdue their wicked ways. And then he goes on. Let me start the verse again. But he goes on and mentions jealousy again. This is Deuteronomy 32:21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God, as idols. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Vanity often in the Old Testament means idols. So on my side, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. There were no gods that they believed in. All right. I will move them to jealousy because I will favour those whom the Jews don't like, don't believe in, those who are not a nation, the ungodly, the Gentiles. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Any of the kingdoms of this world of which we've been thinking about will provoke the Jews to anger. Now, that's got a little bit behind the meaning of jealousy and provocation. Now then, let me read that verse again. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. They don't think they're worth saving, worth bothering about. And yet they've got it. And they haven't. They've got the faith and they haven't. And it makes them jealous. And we'll go on a bit more. Verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and here is a tremendous leap. I think I've told you before that I wound up in the sixth form at school as about the third boy in the school of ability. But the first two boys, I couldn't bridge that gap because not only did they learn more, but they thought differently. And Paul does exactly that. What's his argument? By the Spirit. If the fall of the Jews be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, is the great leap. How much more their fullness? If the Jewish nation has not exercised faith and has paved the way that the Gentiles might believe by faith, supposing they were restored as individuals, how marvellous that would be. That's his argument. So you see there is a little more than a hint that there will be a Jewish revival, but no hint that it will be Zionism. No hint that it will be of a nation as nation. No hint of it at all, but very much a hint that the Jews might be saved by a large number before the end. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And in magnifying my office and preaching to the Gentiles and seeing thousands saved, I do it to provoke to emulation the Jewish people, them that are my flesh. Now, in fact, being provoked to jealousy in verse 11 and being provoked to emulation in verse 14 is the same Greek word. But our translators have gone a stage further. The idea is that the Jewish nation will be provoked by the believing of Gentiles by faith. They've obtained it by faith, which Jews did not exercise. And the Lord says it will provoke them to jealousy. Emulation, on the other hand, means to imitate or to follow as a role model. And so our translators here have moved on a stage. Not only will they be provoked to jealousy, but their jealousy will lead them to where they ought always to have been, namely walking before the Lord by faith and by sight. From verse 12, you'll notice as you read that the word if occurs. The word if occurs 10 times before the end of the chapter. 10 times in the Greek, only 9 times in the English. The exception is in verse 15. I'll explain that. We're just talking about if. Here's another example of it. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Greek has if, but English doesn't. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? If not, see, that's the Greek, life from the dead. So there are 10 ifs in this paragraph, although you'll only recognize 9 in the English. That word but there means if not. What does it mean if it doesn't mean? Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Now, they had hostility towards the Jewish people. You can understand it by nature, of course, because of the way the Jews had regarded them as dogs. And Paul is saying, that's not right. Now, down the years, the Jews have been persecuted by Christians. It's only relatively recently that they've not been persecuted by Christians. So I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, that they'll catch you up, that they'll imitate them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul recognizes here that not all, but some. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? They are restored. What a marvelous fillip, if that's the word I should use. It would be to the faith. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. But if God removed the branch of Israelites, then it was because they were not holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, verse 17, and thou being a wild olive tree, but grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Don't boast against them. Boast not against the branches. Because if you start boasting, you're forgetting that it's the root that bears thee, not you bearing the root. Well, this is very closely argued. And overall, I think the significance is great. It's the way Paul argues it. But perhaps it's hard at night just to take it. Anyway, verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. That word well in Greek is exactly, precisely. Thou wilt say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Exactly, he says, exactly. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Now don't get above yourselves. There's no reason why you should brag against the Jews. Be not high-minded, but fear. And he uses this phrase that I don't think we would dare to use, but for the fact that the Holy Spirit uses it. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Well, there's no way that the elect would be lost. And the elect Gentiles wouldn't be lost. But Paul is warning them to take heed, because they might prove that they weren't really walking by faith if they were to exercise hatred towards the Jews. If God spared not the natural branches who didn't believe in him, take heed lest he also spare not thee if you fall from your faith. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. To them which fell, severity. Unsaved sinners, it's severity of God. But toward the goodness, towards believers, goodness, if we continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. And verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Well, there is an if they abide not still in unbelief, but God is able to graft them in again. And if they do turn, Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and that's a good chapter to read in connection with this chapter, the whole chapter, if you like. But 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. It's referring to the Jewish nation. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When? Not if. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now they can't turn unless the Spirit moves them and unless they believe the gospel. But if they turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Suggestion there that they will. That they will. God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24. If thou were cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, by the Spirit, of course, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He uses the illustration. Probably it rarely happens in real gardening, but it's clear what he's saying, that the Jews could be grafted back. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, but not to the elect, but blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I understand this And the next verse like this. Not everybody understands it like this. The fullness of the Gentiles is when every Gentile is saved. And so all Israel shall be saved. And by that I understand the true Israel, the elect from the Gentiles, the elect from the nation of Israel. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and every Gentile is saved, the whole believing election of Jews and Greeks together will have happened. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's from the Jews. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. I'll go up to verse 32, but I won't go any further. As concerning the gospel, there are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, quoted by the Saviour to the Sadducees when they said there was no resurrection. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. These first, what we call patriarchs, these first fathers in the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but they're alive. He's God of the living. And God has promised to them that there will be an elect people from among the number of the Jews. So the Jews concerning the gospel have refused it so much. They're enemies for our sake. But when you look at it from the point of view, God's point of view of the election, they are beloved because that's what he's promised to the fathers, that they should be saved. So there are many of them saved. And the conclusion, their gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, you remember Jesus said, many are called, but few chosen. But the Father has never, ever thought differently from what he thought from the beginning. He has always kept to his promise. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And that promise was to the faith, to faithful seed, not to the disobedient. But those calling, that calling, that he would save all the Jews who believed, he's not going to go back on. God never repents of what he's done. Has ye in time past have not believed God? Well, we haven't. Yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so, have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy? So, what should the Gentile believer be doing? He should take the gospel to all men. He shouldn't turn away from the Jews. He should preach the gospel to the Jews. The scriptures have come to us through the Jews. We must preach the gospel to them. Even so have these also now not believed, that through mercy they may obtain mercy. For as ye in time past had not believed God, yet had obtained even so, had these also now believed, just like you were, but through your mercy, preaching the gospel to them, they also may obtain mercy. The suggestion in all these three chapters is stronger than a hint. The Holy Spirit is making it there for those who can see, is that there will always be a remnant of the election among the nation of Israel. But there is no suggestion that the nation and its institutions, which the Saviour said would they'd be left desolate of them. There's no hint that that should happen. Individual Jews, perhaps by the million, but not the nation as nation. Well, I'll continue next time. Thank you for listening. I'm aware that that was a highly reasoned passage, and even then, not easy. I expect I've made a pig's ear of it. But there we are. And the Lord bless us in our understanding.